Well, good morning, Woodman Downtown. It's great to be with you all this morning. Just want to say before I get started, thank you so much to all of you who have been praying for me leading up to this weekend. It really means the world to me, and I just want to acknowledge that right off the bat. Hey, I want to take a quick poll this morning, and so I need you to raise your hand quickly if, don't overthink this, okay, but if you have an initial negative reaction to this word, okay? And the word is interruptions. Yeah? Okay. How many of you had a positive reaction to that word? Anybody? No? Okay, a couple people? Yeah, a couple of you are more mature than I am. Clearly, I have an initial negative reaction to that word almost every time. But when I actually stop and think about it, I think I might need to actually rethink that, because if I start to overlay the sovereignty of God onto the equation or the leading of the Holy Spirit, all of a sudden I start to realize that actually interruptions can be one of the best things. And today we're going to be looking at a story in the Old Testament. It's a story of one of the greatest interruptions of all time. It's the story of what happens when God interrupts the life of a man, changes the entire course of a man's life, it changes the trajectory of a nation, and ultimately it actually changes the entire narrative arc of the gospel story thereafter. It's a massive, massive interruption. But what we see in the kingdom of God is that God's interruptions are actually invitations. This inverse kingdom that we live in, God's interruptions, he's not interrupting and invading our space. He's actually inviting us and welcoming us into his story. And so it's an invitation. It can feel very, very disruptive at times, but it is an invitation. And so this story is what happens when God interrupts. He actually interrupts and invites us into his story. Interruptions are invitations. So if you'd grab your Bibles and turn with me to Exodus chapter 3, it's right near the beginning of the Bible. And if you're unfamiliar, just if you're in Genesis, go one book further. If you're anywhere else, go back. Exodus chapter 3, Exodus 3 and 4. Is what we're going to be looking at today. But I want to ask you a question before we get going too far here. And I want this question to kind of be percolating a little bit as we go through this story. And the question is this: if God were to interrupt your story, if he were to invite you in a new way into his story, would you say yes? It's a big question. And so with that, let's pray before we open the word together. God, we come to you this morning, and Lord, I'm thankful to be together. I'm thankful to be able to spend time in your word. And God, we ask that you would make us a people who would enthusiastically say yes to you whenever you interrupt, whenever you invite us into your story. God, would you do that work in us today? Would you prepare our hearts to receive from your word and speak clearly to us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're going to be looking at chapters 3 and 4. Obviously, it's a massively long passage, and so I'm going to do my best to summarize portions of it, and then we'll dig into certain sections as we go. So at this point in the history of the nation of Israel, they have been in captivity in Egypt for several generations. The nation is growing, and so Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, feels the need to kind of quell the momentum of the nation of Israel. And so he institutes this brutal policy of killing baby boys who are born to Israelite women. Well, Moses is born right in the middle of that period of time. And so it's through a series of supernatural events that occur that actually not only save Moses' life, but actually he ends up being raised by the daughter of Pharaoh himself. So Moses is raised in privilege, and then by the time he was 40 years old, he had begun to entertain the notion that maybe he could be the great rescuer of his people. You thought, maybe that's why God gave me all this privilege. Maybe I can be the great rescuer. And so he decides to try it out. So one day he's out and he sees an Egyptian slave master abusing an Israelite slave, and he takes matters into his own hands and kills the Egyptian offender. But what he didn't realize would happen is that he then got put on Egypt's most wanted list, and so he ends up as a fugitive. He escapes to the wilderness of Midian, where he spends a very long time. He becomes a shepherd, and he marries a Midianite woman and has a couple sons there. Clearly, things had not gone according to plan for Moses. He thought he was going to be the great rescuer of his people, and now he found himself living as an exiled shepherd. As the years dragged by, I think any former visions of grandeur, any thoughts of being that great, great rescuer would have been buried in the sands of time. That ship had sailed, and so for 40 years, Moses is out in the hills in Midian tending sheep that didn't even belong to him. But then came the great interruption. One day, something very strange caught his attention. As he's out in the hills, he saw a bush that was on fire, but it wasn't being consumed. And so clearly this had to have been one of the most, if not the most interesting things that he had seen in the last 40 years. So naturally he goes to check it out. He goes over to see what all is going on. And this is where the interruption occurs. And it came in the form of God restoring and reorienting a lost dream. God is the restorer of lost and broken things. That's who he is. That's what he does. That's, if you look anywhere in Scripture, the entire narrative of Scripture is a story of redemption. It's God restoring a people to himself, taking those who are lost and broken and restoring them to himself. We see that throughout the Old Testament with the nation of Israel, but then all of it's pointing forward to the cross, pointing to Christ, where one day Christ himself would come and restore all man to himself. And that points even farther into the future, where Revelation 21 tells us one day he will make all things new. God is the restorer of lost and broken things. And this is how this interruption plays out. Moses, take off your shoes. This is holy ground. I am the God of your ancestors, and I have seen my people suffering, and I'm going to come and rescue them. And I'm going to send you to Pharaoh. Now remember, this had been Moses' dream. But things had changed over the last 40 years. Friends, when a dream dies and lies in the grave for years, even decades, what happens when God revives that dream? Well, in Moses' case, the first thing that happened was actually an identity crisis. We're going to pick up reading in chapter 3, verse 10. It says, this is God speaking to Moses. He says, "Come, and I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." Okay, here it is, the identity crisis. But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Who am I? Because, Lord, I thought I was supposed to do something great for you. I thought I was supposed to be the rescuer of my people, but that was before I became a fugitive, and now I'm just an exiled shepherd. I am nobody." Have you been there? I have. Thought, God, I thought I was supposed to do something great for you. But that was before life happened. That was before I failed. That was before the church hurt. That was before the broken relationship. It was before I got betrayed. It was before I got sick. It was before you, God, stripped this dream away from me. And now now I'm nobody. Now I don't think I could do anything great even if I wanted to. Have you been there? Maybe you're there right now. That is certainly where Moses found himself. But check out how God responds. Does he remind Moses of his great worth and significance? Does he tell him to stop being down on himself and remember how amazing he really is? Well, let's see what he says here in verse 12. Verse 12, he said, "But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." Two things. I will be with you, and after you obey me, then you will know that you did the right thing. Does it seem like a strange answer in some ways? God doesn't deny that Moses is a nobody. He doesn't try to make Moses feel better about himself or say that he's got it all together. Instead, his message for Moses is, "Moses, this was never meant to be about you. It's about me, and I am with you." This is the Old Testament equivalent of 2 Corinthians 12, where God says to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness." It's not about you. It's about me, and I will be with you. Now, Moses should have said in that moment, "Great, Lord, you're with me, that's enough, let's go." But I love the fact that Moses proves that he's decidedly human here, and he comes up with a whole list of objections to what God is asking him to do. And so we're going to look at all of those, but here's the big kind of big picture idea in this next section. Resolved objections are actually the tools that empower calling. Resolved objections, so all the reasons that we can give God of why his plans for our lives are not going to work, when he resolves those objections, those become the tools that actually sustain and empower our calling. And that's what's going to happen for Moses over the next several verses. Continue reading with me in verse 13. "Then Moses said to God, 'If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?'" Okay, this may seem like a bit of a strange question given that it's Moses that's talking, but I think it's really easy to look at these Old Testament stories and forget that these are real people living these stories real time. Moses had very, very little knowledge of God at this point in his life. And so he had some legitimate questions. He's like, "God, that's great that you want me to go, but like if I go and I say God has sent me, they'll say, well, at least tell us what his name is. Like, who is this God that's sending you? I at least need a name," right? And God's answer is absolutely. "You don't know me well enough, so get to know me." Verse 14. "God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. I am has sent me to you.'" Now there's been much ink spilled over this one verse. Countless sermons preached, countless, you know, scholarly articles and books written trying to unpack what's going on in this one little verse. And so, but for the sake of our purposes here this morning, here's what we need to know. God is identifying himself here as the self-existent one, the one who depends on no one and nothing for his existence or his identity. And that sets him apart from every other being. I mean, think about it. Pharaoh himself, the most powerful man in the world who claimed to be divine, he himself was just a man born of a woman, named by a man, and his entire status was based on his relationship with other people. Think about the gods themselves of Egypt. Even their gods were connected in some way in their identity to something tangible. You had the sun god, you had the Nile god, you had all these different gods that were attached. Their identity was literally attached to some tangible thing. Only this God who was revealing himself to Moses now was entirely different. Only the great I am was above all created things and was completely and totally self-existent. The great I am is altogether different and infinitely above every other spiritual power, even the spiritual powers of Egypt that he was about to confront. And that's good news for Moses. So to summarize the next few verses, God's message is this. Tell the leaders of Israel that I am is my name. I called your ancestors. I have seen you suffering in Egypt. I'm going to rescue you. Oh, and by the way, it's going to be spectacular. That's his message in this next portion here. So perfect. Now Moses knows the name of God. He knows the status of this God, that he is far above any other God that Moses will be facing. And so we move right on to Moses' next objection. We're going to pick up the story in chapter 4, verse 1. Then Moses answered, "Behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.'" So he's saying, okay, God, that's great. Thank you for giving me your name. Thank you for explaining to me who you are. The problem is when I go there and tell them that you sent me, they're still going to say, I don't know if he actually appeared to you and actually sent you. And God again responds graciously and says, okay, here's some proof. Beginning in verse 2, the Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" And he said, "A staff." And he said, "Throw it on the ground." So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, "Put out your hand, catch it by the tail." And so he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. It's a pretty cool trick, right? Why did he do that? It says, "That they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared to you." Again, the Lord said to him, "Put your hand inside your cloak." So he put his hand inside his cloak. And when he took it out of his cloak, his hand was leprous, like snow. Then God said, "Put your hand back inside your cloak." So he put his hand back inside his cloak. And when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of the flesh. "If they will not believe you," God said, "or listen to the first sign, then maybe they will listen to the latter sign. If they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the ground, and the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground." So God's response to Moses' objection is he gives him three supernatural signs: a staff that becomes a snake and then turns back into a staff, his hand that he can put inside his cloak, it comes out leprous, he puts it back, takes it out, and it's healed again. And then finally, he can get, if that all doesn't work, he can get some water from the Nile, pour it on the ground, and it'll turn into blood. And surely the people, having seen these three signs, will believe that God sent him. Here's the proof. Great. Next objection. "I don't have what it takes." Look at verse 10. "But Moses said to the Lord, 'Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and of tongue.'" So Moses is saying, look, God, I don't have what it takes. This is great that you're with me. It's great that you're giving me proof, but you need a great communicator. You need somebody who can stand up in front of a crowd and deliver your message with boldness and clarity, and that's just not me. I don't have what it takes. And God's answer is beautiful. He says, "I will equip you in the moment." Read in verse 11. "Then the Lord said to him, 'Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak.'" It almost feels like God takes this one a little bit personally. It's like, Moses, do you realize, like, I made your mouth. So are you saying that I made a mistake when I made you? Moses, I don't make mistakes. And so let's get going here. Let's do this, and I will be with you. I'll give you what you need as you go. Friends, I think so often in our lives, we can get caught in these patterns, in these cycles of waiting until we feel fully equipped before we take a step. Waiting until we feel like everything is perfectly laid out in front of us and we're all trained up and ready to go. Sometimes God just says, go and I'll give you what you need as you go. And that's what's happening here. So God has at this point answered every one of Moses' objections. And apparently Moses can't think of any good new objections. And so he cheerfully obeys and goes on his way. Or not. Verse 13, but he said, oh my Lord, please send someone else. I love this because I can see myself in it so clearly. You know who else I can see in this is my number of years ago, my two-year-old son standing there with his belly hanging out over his diaper, looking up at his mom going, I no want to obey you. That's like, this is Moses as an 80-year-old man, and this is all he's got left. I just don't want to do what you're asking me to do. And this is where God actually puts his foot down. He's answered all of the objections, but when Moses says, God, I just don't want to do what you're asking me to do, God's answer is, no, you're going. And over the next several verses, summarizing verses 14 through 17, God says, no, but I will give you some company. Your brother Aaron will go with you. So now get going and take the staff because you're going to need it. Take the staff because you're going to need it. So what was the big deal about the staff? Well, let's take a quick review of this series of objections that we just looked at that became tools in Moses' tool bag. The first one was, who are you? God's answer was what? Get to know me. The second one, they won't believe me. Here's proof. The third, I don't have what it takes. I'll equip you in the moment. And then finally, please send someone else. No, but I'll give you some company and I'll give you the tool that you'll need as you go. And what's the common thread here? If God gives you an assignment, he will be with you in it and he'll equip you for it. Where he leads, he provides. Your job is to trust and obey. All of these responses to all of these objections, I think, are very easy to apply directly to ourselves, with the possible exception of the one. And it's the one about proof. Because most of the time, God doesn't give us the kind of supernatural signs that he gave Moses. It would be great if every time we had something that needed proof, God was just like, all right, here are three visible supernatural evidences that I'm sending you. But that is not typically our experience. Unless somebody in this room actually has a stick that becomes a snake. Anybody know? So that's not typically our experience. So what does it look like in the life of a believer? What does it look like for God to give us proof that he is sending us, that he is calling us to what he has sent us to do? Let's look back at the first part of chapter 4 again and see what we can learn and what we can apply to our own experience with God. So Moses says in verse 1, but God, they won't believe that you sent me. In verse 2, the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? And he said, a staff. What's in your hand? Well, it's my staff. Remember, I'm a shepherd. This is my main tool for my job. This is what I use to herd sheep. It's what I use to protect the flock and myself. It's what I use for stability on rough and uneven ground. This is the essence of my livelihood right here. Think of it this way. This is an accountant, CPA license, computer, office and experience all wrapped up in a stick. This is a builder's trailer of tools all right here. Yes, you builders, even your board stretchers and left-handed screwdrivers. I know your tricks. This is a doctor's practice. It's a musician's instruments. It's a retiree's 401k. It's even a soccer mom's calendar and Suburban, all wrapped up in a weathered piece of wood. So Moses says, "Lord, this is it's my staff. What do you want me to do with it?" "Throw it on the ground." Wait, what? Throw it on the ground? But that would mean relinquishing control. That would mean destabilizing my whole situation. I don't even know what it would mean, but I don't like it. Throw it on the ground. Okay, here goes. Verse 3, and he said, "Throw it on the ground." And so he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. Listen, friends, a lot of you know I grew up in Uganda. In Uganda, we have the whole range of venomous snakes. We've got cobras, we've got boom slangs, gaboon vipers, puff adders, mambas, the whole bit. I've actually personally been 30 feet off the ground in a tree with a chainsaw and a 6-foot black mamba. So I know what it's like to be in close proximity with a venomous snake a long ways away from any source of anti-venom. What do you do in those situations? Well, typically, unless you're up a tree, you run, right? You run, you get a safe distance away, then you pick up your staff and you go and you kill the snake. Problem is, the staff became a snake, so that complicates the situation a little bit. So why did it have to become a snake? Why couldn't, if this was just like a convenient trick that God was doing, why did it have to become a snake? What is it about a snake? Well, there's actually a ton of symbolism going on here. First, the snake wasn't actually an Egyptian symbol of imparted divine power. If you remember, I'm sure you've seen the Pharaoh's headdress. It's got the little snake on the front. It's called the uraeus. This was actually the symbol of divine imparted power. It was a symbol that the wearer himself was divine and was endowed by the other gods with divine protection. So what God is doing here is Yahweh, the great I am, is about to assert himself over the powers of Egypt, and he's going to do it in part by messing with their primary symbol of divine authority. I love that. But I also think the second part of what's going on in this symbolism maybe hits a little closer to home for us. In ancient Near Eastern cultures, serpents were viewed metaphorically as creatures of chaos. They're creatures of chaos. So what happens when you take what is most stable in your life, the thing that provides you with stability, the thing that you build your livelihood around, and you relinquish control of it? What happens? Chaos ensues. Because all of a sudden, things feel very out of control. And they are out of control. Well, at least they're out of your control. But remember, God is about to assert his authority here. Verse 4. But the Lord said to Moses, "Put out your hand and catch it by the tail." So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. Why? That they may believe that the Lord has appeared to you. So Moses looks at this serpent, this creature of chaos, the thing that only moments ago had been the essence of his livelihood, and now it's something terrifying and deadly, and he trusted God in the chaos. He trusted God in the chaos. Maybe for the first time, he trusted God, and he put out his hand and he grabbed the tail of the snake and he picked it up, and a staff was restored to him. But there's something different about it now. It had just been a really useful tool in Moses' hand, but there's something so much more to it now. If you skip all the way down to verse 20, this is after they've wrapped up their conversation. Moses has agreed to go back to Egypt. He goes and tells his father-in-law that he's heading out. And so then in verse 20, it says, Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey, and they went back to the land of Egypt. Get this part right here. Moses took the staff of God in his hand. Moses took the staff of God in his hand. This is no longer just a shepherd's staff. This is now the tool that he needs to be able to demonstrate the power of God, the tool that will become the conduit for the power of God for the remainder of his ministry and his calling. What's the result of this? People who would not have otherwise believed will now believe. So friends, as we look for proof, if we think, man, they won't believe me, what is your staff? What is the thing that you're holding in your hand? And what would it look like for you to accept the invitation from God to relinquish control of whatever that thing is? What would it look like for you to trust God in the ensuing chaos? It's a terrifying question and a terrifying process, but it's one that if we're willing to trust God, it will yield spiritual fruit that we cannot even imagine. Many of you know exactly what I'm talking about because you're already living this adventure, and it's inspiring to see. You know, my parents lived this adventure themselves. Their staff, my dad had a visionary mind and a construction degree. My mom had a loving heart, a hospitable heart, and endless energy. Both of them loved people, and they both had a deep commitment to obeying God no matter what. And they relinquished control of that. And 40 years ago this month, they moved our family to war-torn Uganda. And the result of that decision, the result of that willingness to throw that staff down, is that now thousands of Ugandan orphans have come to know the love of their Heavenly Father. And they are living productive lives. They're raising their own families. All because somebody in Southern California was willing to let go and trust God in the ensuing chaos. What could God do with your staff if you were to let go? You don't know? Maybe that's the point. Because he knows, and I do believe it will blow your mind. You know, as I've been looking at our situation here at downtown, I see endless opportunities. I've been asking God, what does it look like for us as a congregation to do this collectively? What would that be? We have the ability to reach people from every demographic right around here. Those experiencing homelessness all the way through those who are, you know, roaming the corridors of power in government offices and everything in between. We have the opportunity and the proximity to be able to reach these people with the love of God. And so is Woodman Downtown's great opportunity to curate a bunch of new, you know, nice little safe, comfortable opportunities and ministries and invite you to join them? Or, this is what I believe it is, or is it to actually encourage you all to examine what's in your hand, to surrender it to the Lord, and then we walk with you in the ensuing chaos, and we come alongside you and we equip the saints for the work of the ministry? That's what I think God's doing here. So what does it look like for you specifically? Guys, if we do that, we can truly become a congregation of those who love well, and not just love one kind of person, but love everyone who God brings in our path, and love them with the love of Christ, and love them toward Christ to see their lives transformed. So what do you need to do? It might be a huge step like my parents took, or it might be something really simple. Maybe you need to join a Woodman U class on loving those experiencing homelessness. Maybe you need to join a community group. Maybe you need to start a Bible study for lawyers in the downtown area. Maybe you just need to get outside and strike up faith-based conversations with people at local coffee shops. I don't know what it is for you, but if you discover what it is and you walk that out, what could that look like? Friends, is God interrupting your life in some way? And if so, what would it look like to accept that interruption, not as an interruption, but as an invitation into what God is calling you to? What would it look like to say yes? If you do, I can honestly say you ain't seen nothing yet. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege of opening it together, the privilege of being challenged by it. God, thank you for the ways that you interrupt our lives. Thank you for the ways that you invite us into your story. God, I pray over every person in this congregation. God, would you give us courage? Would you give us the willingness to say yes to your invitation, whatever it is, the big things, the small things? God, we want to be people who are willing to say yes and then to trust you in the ensuing chaos, because we want to see your hand at work doing so much more than we could have ever done in our own power. God, help us to trust you. Help us to look to you. And God, if there's anybody here who that next step is actually accepting Christ as their Lord and Savior, God, I pray that you would draw them to yourself. Pray that you'd give them the courage to take that step. Lord, we love you. Thank you for your word. It's in your name. Amen.